Cool. Good morning, everyone. Sorry if I sound a little clogged up. My son is sick, and so that means everybody in the family is sick. I've got a four-year-old and a two-year-old, four-year-old daughter, Ruth, two-year-old son, Karsten. Everybody, can you say Karsten? Okay, good. It's not Kirsten. It's not Kristen. It's Karsten. And he got all of us sick. So sorry, but let me pray for us real quick before we get started here. Lord, thank you for this beautiful day. It's another day for us to experience your grace and your mercy. Another day for us to live in this new identity that you give us as your sons and daughters. It's another day for us to remember, to enjoy, and to soak in and marinate in the beautiful truth of the gospel, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for another breath. I pray, God, that we would now turn it back to you and worship. And so, Lord, strengthen me at this time, Lord. Clear my sinuses and take my headache away so that I can preach from your word, Lord. Give me strength, Lord. We pray this all in your name. Amen. Today I wanted to share a little bit about this word persistence. Persistence. And I wanted to start off kind of sharing two silly stories. So I've been doing youth ministry for quite some time. This is my 19th year. 19th year doing youth ministry. And so I've got a lot of stories, a lot of silly stories of bad decisions that kids have made. And I've got one story of one particular kid. His nickname in the youth group was FUBU. Do you guys know what FUBU is? Yeah? One or two do? Yeah? It's a clothing wear. It was typical of like East Coast to West Coast hip-hop guys. Baggy jeans, baggy shirts. I remember his nickname was FUBU because I'm terrible with names, and the first day of youth group he came, he was just wearing all FUBU, and I was like, hey, FUBU, because I just forgot his name. And so from that day forward, he was affectionately known as FUBU, and I even heard that at school there were times when he wrote on his paper, FUBU. I don't know why. Anyways, he was super, super smart, super nerdy, and so that meant that he didn't do really well with the opposite gender. And so I remember his junior year in high school, he wanted to go to homecoming. And he went to a school in the north suburbs, and he went to a girl and he asked her. She said no. And then a couple days later, he went to another girl at school and asked her. She said no. He went through three girls at his school, and they all said no. And so then he, of course, turned then towards the youth group. And so he started asking some of the youth group girls to homecoming. One said no, another said no. And then he finally got to his sixth girl, right? And he asked her. And her first question to him was, how many people have you asked before me? And he looked down and he said, five other girls. And she looked at him and she said, I'm not sixth. And that's all she said. And she just walked away. And she's like, I'm not sixth. You know what I mean? Like she was saying, like, proudly, right? Like, I'm not sixth in line. Get out of here. And all he did was he just did this. And it was in front of the whole youth group. He just did this. And we were all laughing at him. And then we shamed him as he walked away, and he didn't end up going to homecoming at all. We mocked him. He was persistent. He was persistent in a terrible, terrible way. And all of us, like, cringe at just the awkwardness that he must have felt. Is that the persistence that we're supposed to have with God? Is that the persistence that we're supposed to have in our prayer life? There's another type of persistence. Just this morning, I was brushing my teeth. I missed my alarm. And so I was kind of in a rush. I woke up half an hour later than I really should have. And I was brushing my teeth, and I was getting ready to take a shower. And my daughter woke up, and you hear her little pitter-patter footsteps, and she walks over, and she, like, leaned on my thigh and did that. And then she looked up, and I could tell because I was looking through the mirror. And she's like, Dad, I don't want a hug. And I was like, oh, gosh. Girl, I'm brushing my teeth. And through my toothpasty mouth, I looked at her and said, listen, after I take a shower, right before, you know, I get fully dressed, I'll give you a big hug, okay? And she just kind of stood there. And she watched me brush my teeth. And then I jumped in the shower, and she sat on the toilet just kind of waiting. And then I got out of the shower. I was drying off, put my underwear on. And then she followed me to the bedroom. And then she climbed up on top of the bed, and my closet is right there. And I'm grabbing clothes, and I'm looking for this sweater and this T-shirt, figuring out, do I wear a gray T-shirt underneath, a black T-shirt, a red T-shirt, what do I wear? And she's just sitting on the bed, and she goes, Daddy, I'm still waiting for a hug. I was like, okay, just wait. Let me get dressed. And so I get dressed and I run over and I grab my keys, my wallet, my backpack. I put on my shoes and she's following me the whole time. And she's like, Daddy, I'm waiting for a hug. And so then finally I'm like, okay. So I give her just this biggest bear hug that I could. And you know when you hug somebody so hard you feel like their breath come out of their body and they go, ugh, you know what I mean? And there's a persistence there that she kept on following me with. I want a hug. Now, they were both, in essence, self-serving. In a sense. Right? FUBU here, he wanted a date. He's willing to ask 6 different girls, right? He wanted a date to homecoming. He needed a date to homecoming. My daughter wanted a hug. She needed a hug. There's something self-serving in these 2 instances of persistence. And yet, there's something entirely different about these stories. Because one was only self-serving and entitled. The other one was born out of a place of deep relationship and deep trust. And great love. My daughter loves me. She won't, if I never gave her a hug, she will not go to another older man and say, Daddy, will you give me a hug? I am the only one that could fulfill that need of hers. It was born out of relationship. You see, FUBU was a childish persistence. And my daughter's was a childlike persistence. You see, we're called to be childlike in our faith, not childish in our faith. And persistence sometimes gets confused or mistaken for whining. We are called to be persistent in our faith in a childlike manner, not a childish manner. Don't be mistaken. We're called to go to God repetitively, to seek, to ask, to knock. We're called to be persistent. You know, and it's unfortunate because sometimes our theology of the grandeur of God, the holiness of God, the complete package of who God is, and the depravity of man and how small we are dilutes this relationship that we're supposed to have with our Father. As though we pray once and then trust Him and whatever He decides to do, okay, do it. Who am I to ask again? Do it. Okay, whatever you decide, God, you are holy, you are big. But that's not the picture that we get with Jesus so often. You remember the story of the children that want to come to Jesus. And there were barriers that prevented them from coming to Him. But they were persistent. The disciples tried shooing them away. But no, they still came. And Jesus finally brought them near. There is a persistence that we're called to have in our lives. And this story that we're looking at here in Matthew chapter 15 is a story of persistence. And I hope and pray that what it has done to my walk in Christ to my relationship with my Father, it would do to your relationship with our Father as well. So let's look at Matthew chapter 15, verse 21 through 28. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, so I apologize if... Do you guys use the ESV? Oh, yeah. You guys are right next to Trinity, of course. Yeah. So, stupid joke. Nerd. Chapter 15, verse 21. If everybody has the ESV, then let's do it this way. I'll read a verse. If you can read a verse, then I'll read a verse. We'll ping pong back and forth. And then at the last one, verse 28, we'll all read in one voice, okay? So, verse 21 starts off with, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." But she came, that's my part. But she came and she knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." He's healed instantly. I'm sorry. We were supposed to do that together and I didn't. I apologize. That's the word of the Lord. We see here at the very beginning that Jesus is going away, right? He's retreating away, and he does this quite frequently throughout the Gospels. Him and his disciples get away. They look for some R&R, for some rest and rejuvenation. They're trying to essentially take a retreat. So they get away in verse 21, and they retreat to this district of Tyre and Sidon, what is really like modern day like Lebanon, right? So they retreat away, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." You can feel the need inside of this woman's heart. Some of you adults understand this. When your child is either sick or maybe has made some really poor decisions, maybe is not walking with the Lord anymore, and you feel that deep pit, that burning in your gut, and you can feel, you can sense, you probably have even said these exact words, "Oh, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is in need. She's severely oppressed by a demon." We don't know exactly what that is looking like with this daughter. That's all that we get in this story. We don't know if she was bound down, if she was mute, if she was deaf, if she was, you know, like freaking out. We don't know exactly what's going on here, but we get a taste of what this Canaanite woman, not a Jewish woman, a Canaanite woman, a Gentile, is feeling, this deep, absolute need. And it has to be so difficult for her, the torment of her soul. I've walked with friends who have lost their daughters to cancer, lost their kids to cancer. And I'm walking right now with a couple members in our church, one who has Lou Gehrig's, and he's in the last couple of months of his life. And you see this outer shell, this body wasting away, but yet inside there's still this soul. And with this church member who's about to pass away from Lou Gehrig's, there's still times we send our worship leader to his house. Some of the pastoral staff come around his bedside, and And he was once 170 pounds. He was running marathons. He was healthy. And now he's just this skeleton wrapped in skin. And he's wasting away. And yet this worship leader, we sing songs of worship. And you can see him while he doesn't have the strength to speak out loud and sing out loud. He's mouthing all the words of the song. There's something inside of his soul that is worshiping. And while it's difficult to see this, there's something still hopeful when you see a person whose outer body is wasting away, but their soul is being refreshed. Their soul is in deep communion. There's a different type of pain to see the absolute opposite. To see a body that is young, a child, but whose soul is being tormented by demons. It's a different sort of hopelessness, of pain, of deep yearning. And you sense this in this Gentile woman who comes to Jesus. And she says this very unique thing. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Son of David. Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." There's something about her recognition of who Jesus is. That's what she's saying here, O Lord, Son of David. It's not just, O Lord, a person of high regard or a person I can't think of the word right now, but it's not just, O Lord, a person that's powerful. It's, O Lord, Son of David. This unique combination of these two things coming together is what the Jews who understood that Jesus was the Messiah. Those are the words that would come out of a Jewish person's mouth. What is a Gentile doing saying those words? She is coming under the headship of the God of Israel, saying, "Jesus, yes, you are the Messiah to come. You are the King of the Jews. And I recognize that. And because you're the King of the Jews," she says the words, "have mercy on me." I want to focus a little bit on this word mercy, because we often get it confused that it's almost synonymous with this word grace, right? Grace and mercy are always kind of packaged together. And you often hear those two words near each other, but they're not synonymous. They're not two words meaning the same thing. And I want to specifically take a look at that word mercy, because grace, for the large part, deals with the corruption of sin, right? Like, grace is the response to sin, but mercy is something a little bit different. And if we take a look at the Old Testament, I'm just going to spit out a couple different ways that the specific word mercy, this chesed, or however, Pearson can probably say it better because he knows Hebrew. But this word is used throughout the Old Testament. It's often translated as this word loving kindness. And really, I'm just going to focus on five different ways just to give us kind of an overview of what mercy looks like in the Old Testament, right? Because mercy, if you were to look at Genesis chapter 39, verses 23, it shows us that mercy is given when suffering and pain is unfair and unjust, right? You look at Genesis chapter 39, and it tells us when Joseph is dumped in a dungeon because of a false accusation, he experiences this exact word, God's mercy. It relieves him of the bitterness of being betrayed by his own brothers, right? And so in the face of all of this, this torment that he's going through, this injustice, he experiences God's mercy that prevents him from getting bitter. Some of you experience racism in your schools, and you act like it's not a big deal to be called chink in school. Sometimes some of you guys might even, some of you high schoolers, might even step forward and make fun of other Asians to defend this feeling of hurt. That happens, but you need God's mercy in that. In the face of injustice, you need God's mercy. And that's what keeps you from being bitter. Another way of the way that God's mercy is poured out is when we endure the grief of death. You look at Ruth chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, and these comforting words from Naomi to her daughters, Ruth and Orpah, who had just lost their husbands. And they're grieving this death. She asks the Lord to grant them this word, mercy. Mercy is given to those that are suffering the loss of a close person. And what it does is it relieves us of anger as we try to process the loss of this loved one. There's other ways that this word mercy is used when we're struggling with the limitation of a handicap. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's a picture of David extending mercy to Mephibosheth, who was crippled in his feet, right? He extends mercy to Mephibosheth. He invites him to the king's table and to eat as though he is his son. This mercy relieves us of self-pity when we deal with a handicap. When we're in physical pain, what better book is there than Job? You look at Job chapter 10, verses 12, and it speaks of the Lord giving mercy to Job to survive the intense pain that he's physically experiencing. It removes the hopelessness that you experience when you go through that sort of pain. Or even when we're under a cloud of guilt. Psalm 32 and 51, it both speaks of God's, of David's thankfulness for God's mercy that was shown on him after his affair with Bathsheba. Mercy relieves us of the misery that guilt has on our souls. Mercy is widespread. It's incredibly widespread. There's mercy for every single person in this room. And praise the Lord that we worship a God of mercy. That there is never an instance in our life when we cannot go up to God and say, "Oh God, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." In every situation in life, we're able to go to God and say, "Have mercy on me. I'm experiencing this type of hurt or this type of hurt or this sort of pain, or I'm grieving the loss of this parent or grandparent or child or friend or cousin or whoever it may be." Our God is a God of mercy. And this is what this Gentile woman appeals to. "Oh God of mercy, have mercy on me." And it's amazing Jesus' response to this. She says that, and it says in verse 23, "But he did not answer her a word." He didn't respond. He was silent. You know, I often think that silence is a barometer or a measure that how we interpret silence is how we ultimately feel about the person giving us that silence, right? So let me give you an example. If you go to a 7-Eleven, right, and you're about to buy a delicious Slurpee, right, because they're like $1.99. They're super cheap, and they're like this big, right, diabetes in a cup. And so you get your thing, and you go up, and you say, "Oh, I'd like to purchase this," and the clerk is silent, right? What's your immediate thought? Maybe I wasn't loud enough. And so you say it louder. "I'd like to purchase this." And they're still silent. They look at you silently. I don't know about you, but my first thought is, "Ooh, what's the deal here?" Right? Are you racist? Right? If the clerk's not Asian, immediately my thought is, "Whoa, why are you against me? What did I do against you?" Right? And really, the reason why is because I come from a multi-ethnic church, and so racism is something that we deal with on the forefront. We're incredibly aware of really racial divisions. And so, I don't know if I would have responded like that 15 years ago, but now, like, because it's on the forefront of my mind, like, that's kind of what I'm putting on that person, right? I hear silence, and I think, "Oh, man, what's going on here?" What's this person's deal? You see silence. And silence is not always a bad thing, right? Like, we all know this picture. If you've ever gone out for breakfast and you see this older couple sitting there and they don't say a word, like, for the full hour. But you admire that, in a sense. You don't think that there's marital conflict, assuming that they're married. But you don't think there's conflict. You think there's depth, right? That's how you react to silence. How do you react to silence from God? If you've been praying for something and God is silent, how do you interpret that? I find, if I were to be completely honest with you, my interpretation of silence is an immediate no from God. I interpret silence as no, and the reason why is because there are so many times in my life that I question why God would love me. Why would He care for me? Why would He care about the things that I care about? Who am I? I struggle with my identity in Christ still. There are times when I experience things and I start to question. I can't help but my heart starts to question, like, God, do you still love me? Do you actually really still care for me? And so when God is silent and it's something that I pray for, I have this insecurity, and so I automatically assume God is saying no. That's how I interpret silence. How do you interpret silence? Silence keeps me from being persistent in my prayer life. Silence kills my persistence because of my insecurity and my standing in Christ. And I don't know if you can relate to that, but I hope, again, that as we look at this passage, that we see that this woman is not fazed at all by His silence. Jesus is completely silent. He doesn't say a word. His disciples, they're tired, right? They've tried to retreat away so that they could get some rest, so that they could kind of regroup a little bit. They're annoyed. And so in verse 23, it says, "And His disciples came and begged Him, saying, 'Just send her away, for she's crying out after us.'" The disciples are essentially coming to Jesus saying, "Listen, Jesus, I thought we came here for a vacation. Can you just get rid of her," right? My wife does that with me every time I whip out my phone and we're on vacation. She just says, "Get away from him, all these emails and texts from people who need things," right? The disciples are essentially saying the same thing to Jesus. They're saying, "Listen, she's bothering us. Can you just get rid of her? Get rid of her. Tell her to go away," much like the children that wanted to come to Jesus. They're just like, go away. We're tired. We don't want to deal with this." That's how they interpret His silence. And then what happens in verse 24 through verse 27 is a really interesting thing. Jesus provides two very rational barriers to test her persistence. The first thing that He says here is in verse 24, Jesus answers. He doesn't say no. He doesn't say yes. He simply says this: "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Jesus was sent to preach to the Jews, right? He most often is speaking to Jews. On the rare occasion, He does speak and interact, yes, with the Gentiles, but largely most of the time, Jesus is interacting with the Jews, trying essentially to tell them, "Listen, I am, right? I am the Messiah. I am what you were waiting for, ultimately." And He says a very realistic, very rational thing. He tells them, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." But then you notice, you see her response to the first barrier. She says, she kneels first. Actually, if you look at the original language, it's probably more than kneeling. It's probably laying prostrate on the floor, just laying flat on the floor. She gets low before Him ultimately and says, "Lord, help me. I need it. You're the only one that I have. You're the only person that can deal with this. who else do I have? Lord, help me. If she was like any other Gentile in that area, if she didn't really believe that Jesus was who he said he was, if she just said the words, O Lord, Son of David, just to please him so that he would hear her, if she was faking it, she would have walked away at this moment. She would have gone to her other god or the god of her neighborhood or of her family or whoever, and she would have moved on. But it's almost as though Jesus is saying, do you really mean what you said at first? Do you really believe that I am the Son of David? I am the Messiah. She says, Lord, help me. And then he moves on to the next very rational thing. It sounds terrible as we read it, but it kind of makes sense in relative to verse 24. In verse 26, he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This was common language between Jew and Gentile back then. It was a bit hurtful, I'm sure, but it was very common to have that separation between children and what they would call dogs, right? And the Jews believed that they were right. They are the chosen people, right? The chosen people group. And so they were the children of God, and all others are dogs. And so Jesus tells her, listen, do I really take what is meant for the Jews and give it to the Gentiles? Do I take the children's bread and give it to the dogs? And then she responds to the second barrier that really reveals her persistence. She said, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. She is essentially, again, telling Jesus, you are the Lord, the Son of David. You have the power. Even a crumb from you will mean that the demons will flee from my daughter. Even a crumb from you. You are all powerful. You are the only God. You are God Almighty. There is none other than you. Just a crumb from the table will heal my daughter. You notice Jesus' amazing response. O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And immediately her daughter was healed. Immediately. It's interesting that Jesus, when he commends her faith, if you look throughout the Gospels, really it's only two people. She's one of them that are commended for the faith, and both are Gentiles. Most Jews, he doesn't commend their faith. He's essentially attacking their faith, right? His interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he calls them things like whitewashed tombs, right? He commends her faith. How beautiful it would be if we could live in a manner that when the Lord looks at us, he commends our faith. And what it takes is persistence. Persistence. And persistence is not born out of our entitlement. It is born out of our identity. I go back to the picture of my daughter who goes up to me and says, I need a hug. I wonder if that's the picture that we ought to have between our relationship with our Father. There is a persistence that I hope that you have that is born not out of filling your needs, but born out of your identity in what Christ has done, that you are no longer slaves and servants, but sons and daughters. That we can now come to the Lord and say, God, I need you in this. Be persistent in your faith. Be persistent in your prayer life. Continue to go to him. I hope, as we had looked at this passage, My sense is that there's some here who have been praying for quite some time for certain things, and there's a discouragement in your soul. I want to encourage you, keep going. Keep going. There's some of you here that have prayed, and you've heard silence, and you've interpreted that as no, and you've stopped praying for that. Keep going. If you really believe God is who He says He is, if you really believe Jesus had done exactly what the Bible says He had done and accomplished exactly what the Bible says He has accomplished, you'll keep going. Keep going. Keep praying. Keep leaning in on His great love for us, leaning in on a God of mercy who meets us in our every need. So let me pray for us. I don't know if we're going to go into worship or communion, but let me just pray for us, and then we'll move on to the next element of our service here. Jesus, every single one of us are dogs, sinners, Gentiles, and You saved us. You said through Your Apostle Paul, here there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, but Christ in all. That is our identity, and Lord, we lean on that. Jesus, You're the one who bought that for us by Your body and Your blood. And so Lord, I pray that You would empower Your people here to lean into that identity, knowing that You love us, You care for us, that You are a merciful God, You are a holy God, You are a God of the universe that controls all things, that creates things with just words. You are a powerful God, and You love us. You are for us. And I pray, God, that we would be able to go to You, the God of mercy, to lean in and to persistently ask You for Your mercy, Lord. So God, empower Your people, strengthen them today and forevermore, Lord. Thank You for loving us so well. We pray this all in Your name. Amen.